Well, this morning we are celebrating the most important event, really, in all of human history. Certainly we understand that as Christians because of what this event means. And all who will believe in the truth of this event will receive eternal life. The Bible promises us that our sins will be forgiven and we will be granted everlasting life if we will believe in the resurrection of Christ. And this morning, as we begin, I want to introduce the message with two illustrations that may, upon first appearance, seem very much unrelated to the subject we are celebrating this morning. And yet, if you will bear with me, I think you will find the connection is valid. They make a necessary point. The building of the Titanic in 1908 to 1909 was truly a remarkable feat of structural engineering. One of our families just got back from a cruise this past week. They can appreciate being on a very large ship, much like what the Titanic was. The Titanic was built in a shipyard in Belfast, Ireland. It was nearly 900 feet long and 25 stories high. It weighed 46,000 tons and was built in with the turn of the century design and technology. One notable feature of the Titanic was its 16 watertight compartments in the lower section that could be sealed off in case of a punctured hole. And according to her builders, the Titanic could even survive the worst possible scenario at sea, colliding with another ship. That even in that case, it would still stay afloat for 2 to 3 days, plenty long enough for all of her passengers to be safely rescued if need be. Simply put, the Titanic was considered the unsinkable ship. About 10 years after the Titanic had been built, in the country of Germany, another phenomenon was beginning to transpire. A fiery young orator would capture the attention of the German Workers' Party. And upon finishing service in the army, September 12, 1919, Adolf Hitler would become its 55th member. On September 12th, he finished service in the army in March of 1920, and as a decorated veteran of World War I, he began working full-time for the party. And so the rise of Hitler began. His ability to captivate enormous crowds with his polemical language, to speak out against the Treaty of Versailles and Marxists and against Jews, endeared him to the German people. Well, as for his ideas, what harm could come from simply believing that his race, the Aryan race, was a superior blood, created by God as the perfect physical and spiritual race? And why not view Jews as sort of a lesser race, along with mentally and physically disabled peoples and gypsies and homosexuals, an unnecessary blight and potential threat to pollute the pure Aryan race? What could be the harm in those ideas? What consequences could ever come of these two early 20th century phenomena? Well, let's begin with the Titanic. I'm not a structural engineer, but I did do a little research in an article by a lady named Vicky Bassett I found on the internet. The Titanic was discovered 12,500 feet below sea level on the ocean floor in 1985, after which it was learned that some basic material and design flaws were present in this state-of-the-art seafaring vessel of the day. There was a significant oversight regarding the steel with which the ship had been made. The steel, it was found, would be vulnerable to a, quote, catastrophic failure in the structural materials in the event of three factors. One, high impact loading, that is, traveling at a high speed upon impact. Two, low temperatures. And three, a high sulfur content. In that event, the whole steel would not be able to withstand the impact due to these causes of what's called brittle fracture. Also, the potential for the wrought iron rivets, which fastened the steel plates, would fail, and design flaws in the 16 watertight compartments would also be exposed. Well, on April 14, 1912, at 11:40 p.m., while on her maiden voyage from England to the United States, the Titanic struck an iceberg while moving at 22 knots, 25 miles an hour. And the three unforeseeable factors came together in that one moment. Freezing temperatures, traveling at a high speed upon impact, and high sulfur content in the hull steel, hull, H-U-L-L. 300 feet of the ship's hull was damaged as water began to flood six of the 16 compartments, the watertight compartments. But rather than benefiting from this sealing off, the bow of the ship became weighted down, with the water not being evenly distributed in the bottom compartments. You see, though the compartments were watertight horizontally, their tops were opened and extended only a few feet above the waterline. And the result was that with the compartments of the bow extensively flooded, soon the whole ship became flooded, and it rapidly began to sink beneath the waterline. The ship that was supposed to be able to last for 2 to 3 days in the worst possible scenario was completely submerged underwater in less than 3 hours. The unsinkable ship was gone, with only one-third of its 2,200-plus passengers managing to escape with their lives. The other 1,516 people perished, drowning in the icy waters off southern Newfoundland. Well, what about the captivating leader of the National Socialist German Workers' Party? Well, as for Adolf Hitler, his ideas that had been percolating really for many years, they had been put in writing in his famous work Mein Kampf, which he wrote while during a short stint in prison. His ideas would finally be put into action about 30 years after the Titanic sank. Upon his failure to occupy Eastern Europe and the Soviet Union, which his intent was to conquer, take them over, and then resettle them with German people, colonize them with German settlers, having failed, Hitler put his plan into motion and began exterminating the Jewish people of Europe. Along with the Polish, communists, the developmentally disabled, homosexuals, countless other inferior groups, in his view. And the infamous Holocaust would claim the lives of some 11 million people at least, including 6 million or two-thirds of the Jewish population in Europe. All of them systematically killed. Some 30 concentration camps were established for this extermination, of which the infamous Auschwitz was among the largest. And what these two seemingly unrelated tragedies of the 20th century both have in common is not merely the month, the same month in which the end to all of it came, 100 years ago this very month for the Titanic, 67 years ago this month in the case of the end of Hitler's rule. But both these events resulted in what I would call unbearable consequences. Consequences that are absolutely impossible to endure, unthinkable. Consequences arising from what might seem otherwise unimportant or insignificant ideas or oversights. And yet the world will never forget the unspeakable suffering, the horror, and the tragic loss of life resulting from these two events. And yet my contention this morning is that if the claim which some of the Corinthians were making in the passage we're going to look at, if their claim was true, then it would be far more consequential than either of those events which took place in the last century. This morning, again, we celebrate the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and with good reason. We recognize it as the foundation stone of the gospel. It is the reason we hope in Jesus Christ and believe in Him as a risen Savior. I invite you to turn open again your Bibles this week to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. If you're looking at a pew Bible, it's page 1152. Page 1152 in the pew Bible. 1 Corinthians 15. In this chapter, the Apostle Paul also spoke of some unbearable consequences of an idea. Only it's not an idea with regard to physical lives, but regarding the very subject we celebrate this morning. The consequences, that is, if there was no resurrection of the dead, what would the consequences be? I have the opportunity today that I think probably every Bible expositor relishes. Rather than breaking from our regular study of 1 Corinthians in order to preach some unrelated passage that would be appropriate to the occasion, I just get the opportunity to preach the next set of verses in our regular series. So I'm delighted to do that this morning. We're looking at verses 12 to 20. If you would stand with me and let's look at 1 Corinthians 15, verses 12 to 20. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 12 to 20, again, page 1152, if you are using one of the pew Bibles. We read here, "Now if Christ is preached that He has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is vain. Your faith also is vain. Moreover, we are even found to be false witnesses of God, because we testified against God that He raised Christ, whom He did not raise, if in fact the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless. You are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If we have hoped in Christ in this life only, we are of all men most to be pitied. But now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep." You may be seated. Now the assertion that some of the Corinthians were making in verse 12 may not seem all that problematic. I mean, they were simply saying there is no resurrection of the dead. That's all some of them had to say. There's no resurrection of the dead. And yet, as I said last week, such a statement was subtly, and I think the Corinthians did not realize it, it was a subtle direct attack on the gospel, a full frontal assault on the gospel of Christ. And Paul knew it. The consequences of such a belief, if true, would be unthinkable because it would also mean that Christ had not risen from the dead. And it would be far more unthinkable than anything we learn in the greatest atrocities or tragedies of Earth's history. Without the doctrine of the resurrection of the dead in general, and the resurrection of Christ in particular, there would be no gospel. There would be no Christianity. There would be no hope. The death and resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead are the singular most important events in the Bible, and they are attested to throughout church history. Paul calls them first importance in verse 3. The two are, of course, interdependent. They are interdependent. You cannot separate them without doing violence to either. They go together. Just as His resurrection demanded that He had undergone an actual physical death, His death demanded that He rise again, if He was who He claimed to have been. Again, from His resurrection, there would be no evidence there would be no evidence that anything He said about Himself, anything He claimed for Himself was true. That He was the Son of God, that He was the way to salvation, that He was the nation's Messiah. All of that would fall under irreparable fantasy, would not be believable. There would certainly be no expectation of His second coming, there would certainly be no hope for us who have believed in Christ that heaven is ours to gain. And so Paul picks up on this assertion that some of them were claiming in verse 12. And he follows it with six unbearable consequences if it were true, if there was no resurrection of Jesus Christ. And the question I want you to consider this morning then is that question. What if it were not true? What if it weren't true? What if this whole event that we make such ado about this morning, that we celebrate with such vigor and get so excited about, what if it were not true? Would it matter? If it was a big hoax, would it matter to you personally? Would it matter to the world in actuality? After all, there are those who don't believe it really happened. There are those who are atheists, other religions who don't believe it. But we need to consider these questions as we continue our study of these pivotal verses in the greatest chapter on the theology of the resurrection in the Bible, 1 Corinthians 15, a very important chapter. And remember, Paul has already given a litany of eyewitnesses in verses 5 to 8 who saw the risen Christ, which he concludes with himself. He's really not trying to prove the resurrection here. He's simply getting into the what ifs. What if it hadn't really happened? The context, as we saw last week, is the gospel. It is the gospel, verses 1 to 4. In the place the resurrection assumes in the gospel message, it is vital to it. This is the message Paul had preached, and they had believed, according to verse 11. This message of Christ's death on the cross. The message that he had risen from the dead, they believed in. The passage, however, now moves beyond the historic appearances of the risen Christ in verses 5 to 8. Some of those are in the Gospels. Some of those are not recorded in the Gospels. But either way, Paul moves beyond that to answer the questions of meaning and significance. Why it matters that Christ rose from the dead. And he turns his attention directly onto this group of Corinthians who had raised the unthinkable proposition that there is no resurrection of the dead. Despite what Paul had preached, despite what they had believed concerning Christ being raised, some of them were saying there would be no future resurrection of the dead. And Paul asks, in stinging rhetoric, how could that be? How could they say this? Whatever else they believed about the afterlife, it did not include a future bodily resurrection from the grave. So their initial questioning is of a resurrection, no resurrection of the dead. Whether they believed in life after death or something other is not addressed. But they denied the bodily resurrection of the dead. And yet this was a teaching rooted in the Old Testament. It was affirmed by Jesus himself. You know, today we expect this kind of thinking from philosophers, from atheists of any stripe, from college professors and people like that. But coming from professing Christians, this is unthinkable. And yet this is what some of them were claiming. It left Paul beside himself in astonishment. He couldn't believe they would say this. The gospel that he had proclaimed depended on the resurrection of Christ. He had already risen. How could they now say this? The Old Testament was also not silent in this hope. Job 19:26 asserts, Job says in his flesh he would see God, an allusion to the resurrection. Daniel chapter 12, verse 2 speaks of a future resurrection. Isaiah 26:19 says, your dead will live, their corpses will rise. One of Peter and Paul's favorite verses cited more than once in Acts refers to Christ himself, Psalm 16, verse 10. For thou wilt not abandon my soul to Sheol, neither wilt thou allow thy Holy One to undergo decay. Jesus had promised there would be a resurrection of the righteous and the unrighteous in John 5, 28-29. Those who committed good deeds unto life, those who committed evil unto judgment. So that the fact that there will be a future bodily resurrection of the dead is grounded in the revelation of God in both testaments. This was throughout the scriptures. And Jesus had taught on this. And yet some of them were saying there is no resurrection. And so Paul picks up on this hypothesis in verse 13. And he begins to answer the more important question. That is, again, regarding the resurrection of Christ. What if it didn't happen? If there is no resurrection, what then? Verse 13, he says, but if there is no resurrection of the dead, and then he goes on from there, and he repeats that in verse 16, for if the dead are not raised, and he goes on. If they are correct, then Christ is also not raised from the dead, and we have a major problem. So in answering this question, Paul unpacks the theological ramifications of no resurrection, the unbearable consequences of no resurrection of Jesus Christ. And he stacks one upon another as he spells out these six consequences. And they are six consequences that I would suggest you must face if Jesus is not risen from the dead. And we want to consider them lest you disbelieve or devalue the resurrection of Christ in your mind. This event is of salvific importance. Apart from believing this, you cannot be saved. Romans 10, 9 and 10 reminds us of that also. We must believe that God raised Christ from the dead. And so we face these consequences, and they are disturbing consequences if the resurrection is not true. They are eternal consequences, and yet they are inescapable without the resurrection. Again, verse 13, it's important to point out that Paul does not begin with them questioning the resurrection of Christ. They weren't apparently denying that. Rather, he addresses the fact of a resurrection in general. It was their assertion that there is no resurrection at all that would lead to the conclusion that that means Christ is not raised either. Again, they probably were not heretics. It wasn't that they were rejecting Christ. They had believed in Christ already. They believed in the gospel Paul had preached, verse 11. That included that he was raised. I'm sorry? Is this dying? Okay. I guess I need to change mics here. And it's interesting here because The Thessalonians thought they had missed out on the resurrection. They were the complete opposite. They believed in a resurrection of the dead, but they thought they missed it. The Corinthians, on the other hand, had, at least some of them were arguing, there's just no resurrection to even be a part of. They just didn't seem to make the logical connection between Christ rising and their own resurrection in the future, their own expectation. And so Paul takes the premise of this point and he expounds on the implications of it, of such a fallacy, if we presume it's true for the sake of argument. And he reasons from the lesser to the greater. He shows them that if their proposition is correct, that there is no resurrection. Well, look at verse 13, that not even Christ is risen. And so he begins to expound, again, the unbearable consequences of such a view. They build on one another. And they lead to complete despair if they are true. Imagine if you had a child that was very sick. Sick to the point of death. And there was only one doctor in the country that could do the right surgery to heal that child. And you get completely prepared to take the child to this doctor. And everything is lined up with the insurance and the scheduling and the pre-op and everything's ready to go. And the night before you were about to take that child in, you get the phone call that doctor died from a heart attack the night before. You'd be devastated. You'd be completely without hope. That is the point Paul is making here. Without the resurrection, we would be devastated and completely without hope. And these consequences stack one on top of another till we see the utter despair of no resurrection. The structure of the passage is really pretty simple and repetitive. It begins in verse 14 with the statement, "And if Christ has not been raised," he then lays out the first three ramifications, the first three consequences that follow. He then restates that unthinkable assertion in verse 17, and he proceeds to lay out the last three consequences for a total of six. The first one is in verse 14. Look there as you're taking notes. The first one, if Christ is not raised, then the apostolic preaching is vain. The apostolic preaching is vain. The message the apostles preached is absolutely useless, vain. It's DOA. It's dead on arrival. Paul had preached, he had taught in Corinth for a year and a half. Not to mention all throughout the Roman Empire. And now he says that his preaching ministry is completely invalidated if Christ is not raised. That's a pretty serious charge against himself. Our preaching is vain. Again, verse 12 says, now if Christ is preached, that's what was preached. They preached Christ. And they preached not a dead Christ, they preached a risen Christ. And Paul has just laid out the appearances so that they can be assured he made appearances. Though no one saw him walk out of the tomb, people saw an empty tomb and they saw him alive after the empty tomb and they made the connection he has to have risen from the dead. And then the early disciples, the 12, remembered, oh yeah. The 12 minus Judas, of course, they remembered, that's right, he told us he was going to rise from the dead. His preaching refers to the content of the gospel message, the faith. It's the objective content. They preached. They preached Christ. The word vain again means empty with reference to quality. It means to be without content, absolutely void. It is without basis. It pictures their preaching as utterly void of any truth, any spiritual help. It means that the Christian message the apostles preached was from the beginning worthless, futile. One commentator, C.K. Barrett, states, quote, take out the resurrection and there is nothing left, end quote. The preaching is empty. Think about for a moment what you believe about other religions' belief systems, what they teach about God, sin, and final salvation. And when you hear them talk, you look at them, and if you don't tell them, you're at least thinking, what you're telling me is absolutely worthless. It is void of any benefit to me. It has no spiritual value because it is not true. That's how we think about other religious beliefs. We don't merely think, oh, well, it's nice that they believe. At least they believe something. You know, I mean, they could be atheists. At least they believe in Mormonism. No. We recognize that what they believe is absolutely void of any eternal benefit. Worthless. It cannot save them from eternal death. And that's what Paul is saying about his own preaching. If Christ is not risen from the dead, his own preaching is void, is empty, is vain. There is no gospel. There's no good news. Preaching has been emptied. Second consequence, if there is no resurrection, comes on the heels of the first, actually in the same verse. Look there again in verse 14, and that is the Christian's faith is vain. The Christian's faith is vain. This is, of course, the logical corollary to the first. If the preaching's vain, then your faith believing in it is also vain. It's worthless. So speaking of your subjective personal faith in Christ, not the objective truth, but your faith, your belief in Christ would be vain. We place our faith completely in the gospel message for our eternal salvation, for our eternal hope. And the resurrection is at the heart of what we believe. Only a fool would put his faith in a message that is empty or vain. The great hymn declares, "My faith has found a resting place, not in device or creed. I trust the ever-living one. His wounds for me shall plead. I need no other argument. I need no other plea. It is enough that Jesus died and that He died for me." And yet, if Christ is not raised, Jesus did not die for me. And that faith has no resting place. It is vain. Again, the same word is used without content. It's absolutely void. Just as if I no longer hold fast to the gospel, back in verse 2, what we looked at last week. Paul is going to further explain what an empty faith results in verse 17. But these first two consequences of Jesus never rising from the dead is that there is no gospel to preach and there is no message to believe. There is no point in believing an empty message. And yet Paul continues. He's stacking one upon another these unbearable consequences. He says, if Christ be not raised from the dead, then there's also what I would call a TMZ moment for the apostles. Just like that magazine prides itself in exposing the scandals of Hollywood, Paul and his fellow apostles are also exposed as liars. It says in verse 15, Christ is not raised. He says, "Moreover, we are even found to be false witnesses of God, because we testified against God that He raised Christ, whom He did not raise, if in fact the dead are not raised." The apostles are false witnesses of God. It's kind of like what people say about a politician they don't trust. How do you know when he's lying? It's when his lips are moving. This is a very serious charge. Serious charge. It could be translated as false witnesses against God. If the resurrection is not true, then the apostles are opposing God rather than being His witnesses. Anyone who speaks things about God that are not true is in opposition to Him. Those of us who teach and preach the Bible, you talk to any of us, and we spend much time trying to dig into the text, studying the original language, reading commentaries, trying to do whatever we can to understand the text as best we can, meditating on it, thinking about it, trying to figure out how to make application to you. And the reason we do that is we do not want to be guilty of misrepresenting God's Word to you. That's the motivation. It's not because we are such profound scholars and think that we just have to give you A++ work because we are such scholars that need to be compared with other scholars you might read. No, it's not about being scholars. It's about integrity and wanting to make sure what we bring you is the truth. And so we study. You trust that when you hear something taught from God's Word under your teachers, that you can believe it, that it's reliable. And yet Paul claims that he and the rest of the apostles are guilty of bearing false witness against God if Christ is not raised. He explains how in the rest of the verse. Again, at the heart of their witness, he's already made clear as the very assertion about God that He raised Christ. It's interesting, something like seven times that verb is used in that text. Raised, raised, raised. Verse 12, He has been raised from the dead. Verse 13, not even Christ has been raised. Again, the hypothetical. Verse 14, if Christ has not been raised. Now in verse 15, because we testified against God that He raised Christ. It was God who raised His Son. Now we read sometimes that of Jesus saying He would raise himself up. But the overwhelming testimony is that God would raise his son. The apostles knew of no other Christ than a risen Christ. This testimony is found in the New Testament. Other verses point out the central premise of Christianity, of what God did. Acts 2:24, and God raised him up again. Acts 4:10, let it be known to all of you by the name of Jesus Christ the Nazarene, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead. Acts 5:30, God, the God of our fathers, raises up Jesus. Acts 10:40, God raised him up. Romans 8:11. He who raised Christ Jesus from the dead, Romans 10:9, that if you confess with your mouth Jesus is the Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him, Galatians 1:1, 1 Peter 1:21, there are others that could be named. Again and again we read that God raised Christ. And so too, this claim is repeated throughout the New Testament, and yet if it were not true, all that we read about in the Bibles, all that we read in our New Testament, all that the apostles preached would be false witnessing against God, claiming God did something he never did. As the end of verse 15 state, it all hinges on the faulty assertion by the Corinthians that the dead are not raised, if in fact the dead are not raised. So this was not just some minor assertion that a few of the Corinthians were making that didn't have any real bad consequences. Not any more than those minor oversights in the building of the Titanic or in the ideology of that young man, Adolf Hitler. You know, if you've ever been duped or lied to by a spiritual leader in whom you confided, in whom you trusted, who you respected, then you could imagine the devastation this would bring personally. The consequences of such error can be deeply troubling and painful in matters of this present life, but how much more severe are the ramifications when it impacts your eternal destiny? How much greater a judgment do the apostles deserve if they had made such an important claim about God that he never did, and millions have believed it throughout church history? They would deserve the greatest judgment as false witnesses against God. So those are the three dire consequences he begins with again, which if they are all true, if Jesus Christ did not rise again from the grave, then they are true. It would not be enough for Christ simply to live on in spirit form in our memories and in our hearts as his followers. We sometimes hear that at funerals or something like that. If Jesus Christ did not actually physically rise again, then there's no point in preaching. There's no point in believing or listening to men who have been exposed as liars. Yet these are the first three inevitable consequences if Christ is not risen. Look at verse 16, because it simply repeats verse 13, essentially. And Paul returns once again to their initial false premise. And the rest of the argument flows. Again, he says, for if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. Same thing he basically just said in verse 13. And with that, he sets up the next three consequences of such an assertion. First words of verse 17, repeat the first words of verse 14. Look again there. He says, and if Christ has not been raised, well then what? Comes up with the next one. Verse 17, the Christian remains in his sins. Your faith is worthless. You are still in your sins. He elaborates more on what a vain faith involves. He says here, your faith is worthless. It's a little bit different word, slightly different meaning from what we read in verse 14. The word could also be translated empty, but it means void of result. It emphasizes the aimlessness of their faith. It's not going any direction. It's fruitless. It's pointless. He explains what the result of a worthless faith is. You are still in your sins. You're just like unbelievers, as those who don't even believe in Christ. And that logically follows, again, if there is no point in believing. They're still living in their sins. And so they should expect judgment from God. The same judgment He promises on all who do not believe in His Son. All who die in their sins, John 8:24. You're still a slave of sin, Jesus said in John 8:34. You're still under sin, Romans 3:9. You're still dead in your trespasses and sin, Ephesians 2:1. You are not forgiven. You are still under God's judgment, and the full fury of God's wrath still awaits you. In Romans 8:1, that there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ means nothing if Christ is not raised. For us, beloved, who daily thank God for our salvation, that He would forgive us of all our sins and grant us everlasting life, then this is a horrifying expectation. And Paul's point is that this is 100% true if Christ has not been raised. Your faith is worthless. You are still in your sins. You know, if you've never trusted in Jesus Christ to forgive your sins, you need to know that the Bible is very clear on this, that there is no other way of salvation. Acts 4:12 says, there's no other name under heaven given to men by which we must be saved. It's only through Christ. The same God who created you, who blesses you with good things, who gives you every breath to breathe so you can enjoy another day of life. He will be the one to judge you and condemn you as an unforgiven sinner if you will not believe, repent, turn to Him, and believe in His Son. As with every human born of a woman, that's all of us. You too are guilty as a sinner against God. And yet Paul says here, if Christ isn't raised, we're all in the same boat. You're still in your sin. You know, it's amazing to me. So sinners can become so narrow-minded in what they focus on as their greatest need. The other night, some of us had the opportunity to go minister to a couple hundred homeless folks here in the valley. And we went and served dinner and put on a little devotional, and some of the kids, the youth group came, and some of them did a skit, and we had a little short devotional message. And throughout the evening, they were repeatedly challenged with the gospel. They heard the good news of the gospel again and again, the true meaning of Easter, why we were there, what we were celebrating. They were offered hope beyond their present circumstances. And yet, the most passionate longing on display that I probably saw that night was their desire to be able to take home an extra plate of food to go and get the best bag of Easter candy on their way out the door. Their zeal was all geared toward food. And while I understand the plight of someone who's homeless and they might not know where their next meal is coming from, although in America, that can't even hardly say that with real integrity, the same way as you can in another country. But I understand that being concerned about food. But to hear the good news of the gospel all night long, and the only thing you respond to is the food, that's sad. Yet if the resurrection is not true, then obsessing over your present circumstances is really all you got left. It's the best you can hope for as a sinner. And yet your greatest need is not your next meal, your next pleasure, your next thrill, your next possession. It is the forgiveness of your sins. You know, one of the most refreshing endeavors that I've been engaged in recently involves an acquaintance of mine. I don't know if I can call him a friend or not, but he's been in prison for a while. And he was in prison before, and I went and visited him when he was out here in prison. Then he got out, and he was free, and I talked to him a little bit, and then he ended up back in. And now he's back in Oklahoma. And out of the blue, he started writing me letters. And he didn't know my address, and so he wrote the identical letter like 6 or 8 or 10 times and sent it to all these different addresses. And I finally got the letters. They figured out he went to a neighbor or whatever. I finally got the letters and I opened them up, and the letters basically said the same thing every time. And he was desperately reaching out to get a hold of me to be able to try to encourage him in following Christ and what it means to follow Christ. And so for the past several weeks now, I've been writing him. Now that he knows my correct address, he doesn't have to write the same letter 10 times. He just writes one letter and he knows it gets to me. But what's encouraging to me is that this man, who's almost 40 years old now, or is 40 or so, realizes he's completely made a mess of his life. And he knows he's got to get it straightened out. And he knows the truth. And he's hungry for the Word of God. He's hungry for discipleship. And he's doing everything I tell him to do. And I send him back something in a letter, and I told him, you know, you need to start reading the Psalm and the Proverb a day. You need to read this. You need to understand Jesus is Lord, and he must be Lord of your life. And if you're going to be serious about following him, you need to start doing this. And just laying all this stuff out. And he wrote back to me, George, it's hard, but I'm doing it. Everything you tell me, I'm doing. What a contrast between what I saw the other night. People obsessed with food in the midst of hearing the gospel, having their freedom, and someone who's obsessed with the Word of God. And he said in a letter that he crossed in the mail, I said, what is he already writing for me? I just wrote him back. He doesn't even have my other letter I just sent him. He had to write me another letter just saying, George, just letting you know, man, I'm reading everything. It's hard, but I'm doing it. And I'm memorizing those scriptures you told me to. I even woke up just thinking about scripture. So, whoa, that's cool. Because he gets it. He understands what it means to start to follow Christ. And I hope that'll continue. You know, the only human in history truly innocent of guilt and of shame is Jesus Christ. And only he could pay the price for our sins and give us hope. But only if he's been raised from the dead. Because remaining dead would only prove that he too was a sinner who deserved to die, who deserved to remain dead if Christ is not raised. Look at a fifth consequence, verse 18. It's directly tied to the fourth, and that is if Christians are still in their sins, then those who died have perished. Christians who died have perished, verse 18. Paul speaks of Christians passing away as those who have fallen asleep, a euphemism for death. We understand that. We read it at other times in the Bible. The word can be used of literal sleep, as it is, for example, in Acts chapter 12, verse 6, of Peter, who's sleeping in a prison cell between two soldiers. But it's often used figuratively to speak of a Christian passing into death, going to sleep. Acts 7, verse 60, Stephen, when he is stoned to death, is said to fall asleep. John 11:11-12, Jesus speaks of Lazarus as one who is asleep. In that case, it's because he knew he's going to wake him up real soon. Okay? It wasn't just because he's like in heaven or something like that. 1 Thessalonians 4:13-15 speaks to those who are asleep in Jesus. 1 Corinthians 15:6, some of the 500 brethren who saw Jesus that we looked at last week, some of them had fallen asleep. And yet if Jesus had not been raised from the dead, then not only were all 500 of those brethren delusional, claiming to see someone alive who they actually didn't see, but Paul now states they've all perished. Everyone's perished who's fallen asleep in Christ. And the word perished is a heavy-duty word. It means to be destroyed or ruined. Not merely cease to exist, but to be lost. To be unsaved. I mean, the connotation of eternal condemnation in hell may be a little bit more than the word can bear, but the rest of the scripture indicates that this is the end of all who perish. Jesus used the same word in John 3:16, the verse we're all so familiar with. We believe in Christ, we will not perish. If we don't believe, we will. He used the word of Judas in John 17, verse 12, praying that not one of them perished, but the son of perdition. Judas didn't just die. He didn't just kill himself in a tragic suicide. He perished. Strong implication of the word carries eternal ramifications. And Paul says, this is what's happened to every Christian if Christ is not raised. One highly regarded scholar put it like this, quote, those who have fallen asleep in Christ is already an impossible expression, since if Christ was not raised from the dead, there is no one in Christ. If being in Christ is a real possibility, those who have fallen asleep in Him will be no more finally dead than He is. End quote. That's good news. If Christ is raised, those, not only is it possible to fall asleep in Christ, but those asleep in Christ are no more dead than Christ is dead. They're alive in Christ. Every Christian who dies in Christ is as certain to live again as Jesus Himself is alive. And so we talk that our dearly beloved ones who pass away are not in some state of unconsciousness, soul sleep, as some religions teach, but they are present with the Lord. We have the hope that if we die, we are present with the Lord. If Christ never rose from the grave, then Christians throughout history, however, are proven to be the biggest losers the world has ever known. We alone have unwittingly lost out on eternal life, while at the same time believing with confidence that we've attained it, while at the same time suffering whatever we suffer in this life for the sake of Christ, undergoing persecution, rejection, being ostracized, giving up things of this world that maybe our flesh would want to indulge in, and usually we recognize those things would only destroy us anyways. But we are utterly foolish if we believed only in Christ in this world. And in reality, we are completely deceived and to be pitied. And that's what Paul says as a last consequence. Verse 19, if Christ is not raised, if we have hoped in Christ in this life only, we are of all men most to be pitied. The Christians are to be pitied above all men. Word could be translated most miserable. Most miserable, most pitied. You know, as Christians, we tend to think of ourselves as the most blessed. We are the most grateful. We are the most fortunate. At least I know I do, to think, especially in this country, all the blessings we enjoy in this country, and to also know Christ and know where we're going when we die, to have an eternity of hope with Christ. And yet if Christ is not raised, we are utterly deceived. We're to be pitied. We have no hope. Martin Luther suffered a bout of depression at one point. You know who Martin Luther is, a reformer. And when he did not come out of it for many days, his wife showed up at the door, and she was wearing a black funeral dress. And Luther looked at her and said to his dear little wife, Catherine, who died? Who died? And she looked at Luther, and she answered, God. God has died. To which Luther scolded her. But she persisted, it is true, God must have died, or Dr. Luther would not be so sorrowful. Luther immediately stamped out of his depression. I ask you this morning, do you live as though God is dead? Depressed? Unable to find joy or reason to get out of bed? Purpose in life? Has God died? Isn't that how many Christians live today? Like they have no hope? Like Christ never rose again? Those poor, deceived, hopeless, and ignorant Christians, have pity on them. And you know what? The non-Christians are right to say that if Christ is not raised again. If we've only hoped in Christ in this life. The idea, the assertion that some people have made before that, well, it's okay, you believe what you want. Even if it's not true, that's okay, it's good for you. Not true. Paul's conclusion flies in the face of that kind of popular non-Christian thought that it doesn't really matter what you believe about God or Christ as long as you believe it, as long as you have faith. We don't hope in Christ because it works for us. We don't hope in Christ because we merely need a crutch to get through this life. We hope in Christ because we find no other source to receive forgiveness of our sins. If Christ has not been raised, though, we have succumbed to this insanity. We believe something that's not true. Beloved, what if it really didn't happen? Would it matter to you? Would it matter to you personally? If Christ never rose from the grave, like Islam or Jehovah's Witnesses, many other religions teach, would it matter to the world in actuality, whether they realize it or not? And Paul's answer from this passage is it should. It should. If Christ has not been raised, then there is no gospel to preach. There is no faith to believe, content of faith to believe. There's no messenger we can trust in. There's no forgiveness of sins to receive. There's no eternal salvation to gain. There is no hope to hold on to. All of this depends on His resurrection. And yet Paul is not content to leave the Corinthians in such a negative state of hopelessness. We can say amen. Look at verse 20. He says, "But now Christ has been raised from the dead." Amen. There's the good news. There's the Easter celebration. The first fruits of those who are asleep. The word first fruits means there are more to come. Christ might be the first to rise from his sleep, but all who hope in him will also follow. We will rise again. That's us. That's hope. And that's for certain. That's good news. We'll look more at that verse in the following verses next week as we continue our study of 1 Corinthians. Beloved, these are the unbearable consequences if Christ is not raised. Several years ago, my family and I visited the Holocaust Museum in Washington, D.C. The most fascinating museum I think I've ever been in. We were probably there for 3 hours and I could have stayed another 3 or 6. My kids were going crazy. They were like, Dad, all right, come on, go. Most fascinating place. As I just looked at the pictures and read the stuff and looked at the videos playing and just slowly went through there, just dumbfounded by what I was reading, by what happened. The unimaginable cruelty of the German Nazi party to the Jews, and all those that suffered under that. And as I looked at it, I couldn't believe it. The consequences of this one man and this one party that affected millions of people. It's unthinkable. Beloved, my contention this morning, as bad as the Holocaust was, the consequences of Christ having never risen from the dead would have not only greater impact, but it would be an everlasting impact. By God's grace, any of those who knew Christ during the Holocaust, even if they suffered that fateful death under Hitler, they would be with the Lord forever. But if there is no resurrection, none of us have hope. But praise the Lord, verse 20, Christ has been raised from the dead. He is risen. He's risen indeed. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your Son, our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank You that He is risen indeed. He is not still in the grave. We thank You that these unbearable, these unconscionable consequences do not follow because it is a false premise. Not only is there a resurrection in the future for all of us, but Christ is the first fruit. He is risen. And we thank You that we can have hope in Him. And as we finish out this service and go out from here rejoicing, celebrating our resurrected Savior, may we do so with great zeal and desire to tell others the good news as You give us opportunity. I pray, Father, if there are any here who do not know Christ, who have never placed their faith and trust in the risen Savior, to forgive their sins, that even in this day You would open their eyes, quicken their hearts, and draw them to saving faith in Christ, that they might be forgiven and have everlasting life. Thank You, Father, for Your Son, for the hope we have in Jesus Christ. It's in His name we pray. Amen.